Okay, friends, we're looking at a proper perspective towards self. This is point two. So I trust your Bibles are open here to Romans. Now, we've been studying the epistle to the Romans, and it's all about the righteousness of God. There's no better letter to study to gain answers about salvation and all of its aspects than the book of Romans. Paul has done a marvelous job in laying out God's plan from start to finish. And this is because of what happened in God's original creation back in the Garden of Eden. There God tested man to see if he would choose to follow God or choose to rebel and to do his own thing and follow his enemy, who is Satan. Well, we know the outcome, don't we? Adam fell into sin and death by taking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil when God had directly told him not to do so. And we see this here in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man," that would be Adam, "saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat you shall surely die." So again, there's nothing wrong with this tree. This was a test of man. Since God had assigned innocence to Adam and Eve, God had to test them to see if he would choose innocence as a way of life, or if he would rebel against God and choose his own way, which we know he did. Okay, we know the outcome for the book of Romans. It says that they ate and that they died. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man," that's Adam, "sin entered the world," that's where sin came from, "through that first man, and death through sin. Thus death then spread to all men, because all men have sinned in Adam." That means, because of what Adam did, his sin has been imputed to every man. So when a baby's born and he hasn't done anything right or wrong yet, he's already guilty because God has imputed Adam's sin to that child. And that's why sometimes infants die right there on the delivery table, because they're under the curse of sin. And that's terrible, but that is exactly what happened. So because of what Adam and Eve did, God cast them out of the garden, put an angel by the way of the garden. And this picture is kind of nice, because here's the Garden of Eden, lush and green, and they're cast out into this rocky, stony, hard area. They're going to have to toil. They're going to have to work. They're going to have to do all this now to prepare for themselves and to make their way. So sin and death has been imputed to all offspring who would descend from Adam and Eve, which is all of us here tonight. Thus, we're again up a creek without a paddle, so to speak. We're born dead in trespasses and sins, and we were born in desperate need of salvation and rescue. So God, in the New Testament, commissioned the Apostle Paul to write the letter to the Romans to lay out clearly our so great salvation, that we might have a clear, accurate record to study. All of this centers in the gospel message that Paul proclaimed, and we see that here right away in Romans chapter 1. We'll look at it in just a minute. But let's review again where we've come in before we finish what we started last week. Again, the outline of Romans has to do with righteousness. The righteousness of God is introduced in Romans 1:1-17, and it's introduced to the message we call the gospel. It's good news. The bad news is we're all dead in trespasses and sins, and God now is providing good news that we could be saved by the grace of God. And we see this good news message set forth right away in these first 17 verses, especially in verses 16 and 17. Let's look there. These are the key verses to the book of Romans. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God to salvation." Now notice, it's for everyone, but the condition is who believes. It's offered to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel message, notice now, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's revealed from faith to faith. Every time the faith is preached, people can be saved. And then you have to live by faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." Thus it is the gospel of Christ that declares the righteousness of God, so that those who want to know how to be right with God can put their faith in Christ and believe at that point in time. Well, then Paul, he slows down his delivery here in Romans, and now he talks to us about the righteousness of God is required, and he's going to set forth man's sin in great detail here in verses 1:18-3:20, and God's condemnation of every man. So beginning in 1:18, we have the issue of our sin and condemnation explained. Regardless of your background, your lifestyle, your race, your gender, your economic status, we are all guilty before God. This sets forth clearly by the broad road I had showed you a couple of weeks ago, so I put this back in my message tonight. Again, there's two roads that everybody starts off on, the broad road, and we're all on that road, yet we need to get on the narrow road because that is going to lead to heaven, as you understand. So Paul sets forth here in Romans 1, 2, and 3, first of all, in Romans 1, 18 to 32, the immoral man is on this broad road. Secondly, there's the moral man who's maybe looked up at versus this guy, but at the same time, they're still on that broad road, and then he uses the Jew as the religious man. The broad road is going where? The broad road is going to hell. Everybody on that road, everybody born on that road needs to be born again. They need to be saved. And by the grace of God, you know, I was a little bit of all three of these. I had a soft spot towards God in my heart. I was moral some days and immoral other days. But I was guilty before God. I knew I was guilty and I knew I needed to be saved. Thus God declared me guilty before Him. And He wanted to save me by the grace of God. That's why He sent Jesus Christ to be the door. John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture." So when a sinner on the broad road gets off that broad road and trusts in Jesus Christ and believes the message of the gospel, the grace of God, he is saved at that moment and he is on his way to heaven. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. And that's very encouraging for people who think they have to do good works and they just can't hardly believe how simple it was. And I had a chance to talk to this guy the other night, and he knew about God. He knew some things about the Bible, and I was in his store, and he offered me a bottle of water, and I said, I was looking at cars, and I said, "Well," I said, "you offered me this bottle of water." I said, "Is this bottle free?" And he goes, "Yeah." I said, "It's free to me whether I buy a car or not, right?" He goes, "Right." I said, "That's what salvation is. It's free to you. All you have to do is trust Christ. You don't have to jump through the hoops. You don't have to live this lifestyle. You don't have to do good things." And he went, his eyeballs got big, and he was just delighted to hear that. And he couldn't thank me enough for what I had said to him. So I gave him a gospel booklet, and hopefully I'm going to follow up and talk to this guy again. It was absolutely amazing and a joy to talk to him. His name is John Winter. So who knows? He might even show up here sometime to church. He was very, very encouraged again. But are you saved tonight? Have you trusted Christ? Have you gone through that door? Have you decided to, this lifestyle wasn't going to cut it, so I need a Savior to save me. I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to be saved by the grace of God. And it's so simple that, again, a young child can get this, no doubt about that. Okay? So we see in the second point, the righteousness of God is required. Thirdly, the righteousness of God then is received, and we have salvation firsthand, salvation from sin's penalty, called justification in 3:21 through 5:21. The good news of the gospel is presented in those verses in which the Apostle Paul explains how Jesus Christ paid the redemptive price for our sins. Jesus Christ's death on the cross satisfied the righteous demand of a holy God so that God now is free to offer salvation that we don't deserve, that we could never earn, or that we could never work for, a salvation that God offers by His grace. And we noted the explanation of justification, that it's by grace through faith, and we could actually look at a few verses here, but let's look at Romans 3:28. Let's jump ahead there and look at that key verse. I think that's a very good verse to look at. 3:28. Therefore, Paul says, we conclude. What is your conclusion about this, Paul? That a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, apart from good works, apart from doing good. So although the gospel is introduced in the message of the gospel, God sets forth the bad news, then He sets forth the good news so that we could be saved by the grace of God. It's by faith. It's apart from our works. It's apart from law-keeping or trying to do the best you can, because the best you can isn't good enough. It could never cut it. Okay? So then in chapter 4, we see the illustration of justification of Abraham, who lived before the law and took God at His word and just simply believed the message of the gospel. Matter of fact, look at 4:1. What then shall we say to Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by his works, he has something to boast about. But guess what? He can't boast before God. Why? For what does the Scripture say? This is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, imputed to him for righteousness. Just like our sin was imputed to us from Adam, here righteousness was imputed to Abraham because he believed God. He took him at his word. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work, but instead believes on him, Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is accounted for righteousness. Now I added a few words there, but that's the crux of the verse. And we can look ahead to verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure. God wants to assure you of what he's telling you here. So, to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And in chapter 5, we see the results of justification, the many blessings that are mentioned in the first 11 verses. Very, very important. We're not going to look at those. And then we looked at the provider of justification, who is Christ himself, in chapter 5. But look at verse 19 of chapter 5 there. Okay? It says, "For as by one man's disobedience," that was Adam, "many were made sinners." Well, all were made sinners. "So also by one man's obedience," that would be Christ, "many will be made righteous." The condition, though, to believe, to trust Christ. They have to trust Christ or they're not going to be saved. So this is very, very important that we understand and we note those truths there. Fourthly, we see the salvation of God can now be reproduced. This is getting saved, salvation first tense. Now in the Christian life, the righteousness of God can be reproduced through us by grace, through faith, by the Spirit of God, and this is, we can be saved now from sin's power. Here we were saved from sin's penalty. The penalty of sin was death, going to hell. We don't have that anymore because we've been saved by the grace of God. But now as Christians, we have the sin nature that still wants to destroy us, and Satan wants to use that sin nature to knock us down. And that's why we need to know about our positional sanctification in 6:1 through 10, and we need to know the facts, 6:6. Know this, that our old man, who we were in Adam, before we were saved, that old Dave, was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin that controlled that old Dave might be rendered inoperative. Now, mine says done away with. It's really not done away with, but it is rendered inoperative or powerless by the grace of God. That's a better translation. Why is that? That we should no longer be slaves of the sin nature. For he who has died to the sin nature has been freed from the sin nature. That's the idea there. That's what we want to understand. And then we need to reckon upon that in 6:11 and 12. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lust." Meaning, we still can do that, see? You still can let that happen. "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but instead present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Then we looked at this powerless sanctification in chapter 7, where Paul used his own life, and he was carnal. Matter of fact, we noticed in verse 15 of chapter 7, good verse to look at, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do or want to do, that I'm not practicing. But what I hate," guess what? When my sin nature's in control, I do those things. I fall back into sin. And I'm a miserable, guilty Christian then. Not unsaved, but I'm a Christian and I need to be saved. And so he came to the end of himself in 7:24. Look there. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am in this state, who will deliver me from the body of this death-like existence I'm living?" When you're carnal, you're living a death-like existence. And he sees it in verse 25. He says, "I thank God it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So when I'm in the flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. I'm held captive by that sin nature. I'm carnal. But when I'm serving the law of God mentally, and this is a mental battle, And that's why in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, we talked about a powerful sanctification through the Holy Spirit. Look at 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not condemned. We'll go to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Read that again. For the law of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, see, in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law commanded things of me, but I couldn't keep the law in my own flesh, then God did something. How? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh of His Son. Why? That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. Here's the condition, though, who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit of God. Okay? So now, while Romans 7 sets forth the despair and the defeat of the believer who wants to do what is right but tries to do in his own strength and ends up failing, Romans 8 explains how the believer can have practical victory over the flesh in this conflict that they're in. The key to victory in the Christian life is not doing what you're doing, but who are you trusting in at any given moment? Am I trusting the Lord right here, or am I trusting in myself? That's the bottom line right there. Thus, victory in the Christian life is attained not by walking according to the flesh, but by walking according to the Spirit, according to His plan, according to His power through us. And this is where faith on our part comes in. We can live a life that is honoring to God when we are abiding in Christ and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and walking by means, or enabled by means of the Holy Spirit. If we're not doing that, we will default back to our flesh. We will operate in our flesh. We will sin. We will fail. We will go back to the world in our thinking, and we'll be guilty. And we'll need to look to the Lord and confess our sin, see? So, there's the difference here of when you were in Adam, you were in the kingdom of darkness. You were absolutely unforgiven and guilty. You were a sinner in God's eyes. You were condemned by God, and you were lost in your sins. But that's why Christ came. He came to pay the sin debt penalty, because the penalty for sin is death. Jesus died, see? That's when you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit now took you from your position in Adam and identified you with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, then placed you into Christ. This is your new position. You're no longer in Adam if you're saved. You're part of the kingdom of God's Son. You're forgiven forever, even though you still screw up from time to time, and so does Pastor. You know, you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. He accepts you in His Son, not in yourself, and He sees you that you're saved and saved forever. Very important to know, because when you focus on your sin and your screw-ups, you're going to feel unforgiven. You're going to feel like that sinner. You're going to feel like you're condemned. But that was your old position before you believed. Now you're in Christ. That is not true of you anymore. And that's why you need to see this as God sees this, because that will affect you in your life. Because otherwise you'll start looking at yourself and you'll go, oh my gosh, I'm just miserable. I'm terrible. What have I done? You know, and you'll condemn yourself. You don't want to do that. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again, that you could be saved by the grace of God. Okay? Number 5, the righteousness of God is realized. Again, this is a one time yet in the future. This is third tense salvation. This is salvation and glorification. This is very, very significant and very, very important as well. One day we'll be with the Lord, we'll be like the Lord, and we'll realize what our salvation has meant in a greater way than we ever have before. And that'll be very good. That'll be then, this is now, okay? Then we ask the question, well, what about Israel? What happened to them? So we looked at Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we looked at the righteousness of God regarding Israel and God's sovereignty over that nation, setting them aside and being vindicated in what He's done, because Romans chapter 10 told us that Israel rejected their Messiah nationally, some individual Jews believed, and they're part of the church, and they're saved forever. But the nation as a whole, they rejected Christ. So God is showing His righteousness regarding that nation. They're on the bench at this particular time. God is calling out a people for His name. God is building His church by the grace of God. And thus we've entered into this last section, main section of Romans, the righteousness of God now reflected. Since we're saved and since we're going to be with the Lord one day, we're able to reflect to others the righteousness of God in our service for Christ, in our application for Christ. And this all takes place in Romans 12 through 16. So, here we are. We're catching up. And again, I'm still reviewing from what happened last time. So, we saw in this section, again, God's appeal to the believer in Romans 12, 1. Let's turn over there and look at that. I'm jumping ahead. Can't cover every verse, but I want to hit some Christian life verses there. Okay? 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, God's appeal to the believer was in three parts, and you don't have to write all this down, but again, this is still review. We're reviewing it. We saw the language of grace was, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Who is he talking to? Brethren is a term for believers. These folks were saved. And he doesn't command them. Instead, he beseeches them. He's saying, wouldn't you do this or wouldn't you do that? And therefore, points us back to those last 11 chapters that we just rapidly went over and says, in light of what I've taught you there, this is how you need to think. Let me beseech you therefore, brethren. Secondly, there's the longing of grace. What does he want? That you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It should be holy, and it should be acceptable unto God. God is done with dead sacrifices, as the God the Son was the last sacrifice. He meant to die as he paid for sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. God now desires living sacrifices. He wants your body, as your body represents all of you, as he wants to use you body, soul, and spirit. Okay? Then we looked at the logic of grace. This is because of the mercies of God, which is your reasonable service. God's mercies are those truths taught in chapters 1 through 11, especially 1 through 8. Okay? And since He has done it all, isn't it reasonable now that we would serve Him and present ourselves, present our bodies as a living sacrifice? This is really what God wants here in 12:1. That second point. Very important that you understand that. And then in chapter 12:2, we looked at the specifics of the appeal, and here they are. This is still review. Negatively, the believers are to stop being conformed to this world, 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Stop allowing the world to squeeze you into its mold or way of thinking. You've been saved by grace, by the grace of God. And the world's ways are contrary to God's ways. The world says, live for the now, grab all the gusto you can get. You only go around once in life. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's exactly how the world thinks. That's worldliness. Well, God says, no, I've saved you by my grace. You're an eternal being. So make your life count now in light of eternity. You've wasted how many years? Well, for me, it was 30. For some of you, it's been longer. For some of you, it's been less than that. So he says, why don't you make the rest of your life count? So in contrast, God is asking us to live for Him who died for us, to live holy, set-apart lives that He says, I can use to reach others to impact them for Jesus Christ. Well, how will this be possible? Positively allow yourselves to be transformed by His Word and by His Spirit. And that's why the means to any spiritual transformation is only accomplished by the renewing of your mind process. Okay? Renewing your mind means to adjust your moral spiritual compass or thinking in order to have a complete change for the better. God wants to change you. And this is the sanctification process now. God changed your destiny the moment you trusted Christ. Now He wants to change your thinking. And He always works with the mind, because that's where the battle is. That's where we have to think. We don't like to do that. Okay? By what means will he do this? Well, we saw it already. By his word and by his spirit, as we behold the Lord in the mirror of the word of God. And we saw this here in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Look up here with me again. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom from sin's control to do God's will in life. Those are my words. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from one stage of sanctification to another stage of sanctification. How? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord, as He sets us apart progressively, experientially in Christ, as He transforms us day by day. Now, we looked at this last week, and I'm going to put this slide presentation up here again because I think it's really clarifying here. First of all, we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Where does He deal with? He deals with the mind. Here's the guy's brain. And again, this is where the battle is, between the ears. No doubt about that. So we looked at this picture, and we understood from this picture that God, through His Spirit, has revealed in the Word of God the work of Christ. And when an unbeliever puts his faith in Jesus Christ, this guy got saved because he now possesses the Holy Spirit within him. There's just no doubt about that. And although he's a brand new believer, like I was at age 30 or 40 or 50 or whatever happened to you, he doesn't always have this divine viewpoint perspective that the Word of God wants to give him. Instead, he's full of human viewpoint. He thinks he knows how to run his own life. He doesn't know how to run his own life. And that's why as we behold in the mirror of the Word the glory of the Lord, we are going to be transformed. We are going to get, you know, I had a print prick of dot of divine viewpoint the day I got saved and trusted Christ. I had the Holy Spirit. I was alive unto God, but I didn't know a thing about how to live the Christian life. And I kept falling back into my flesh and doing stupid things and making mistakes in my life. And boy, I was just really glad that God was patient with me. He didn't expect perfection right away, because the sanctification is a process, not happening overnight in our lives, okay? So when we think about all this again, what is our part in all of this? And I put this up last week, so here it is again. It's to present ourselves to God daily, Romans 12:1. Okay? Secondly, we are not to allow the world to squeeze us into its mold and let the sin nature go crazy in us, because we still have that sin nature. I didn't put that there. I just put the Holy Spirit there. We're to behold Christ in the Word of God. Keep hearing, keep learning, keep growing in grace, see? And exercising faith in His promises and our new position in Christ. I'm a brand new creation. I don't have to live the way I used to live. Although sometimes I fall back into that ditch, I operate by this human viewpoint thinking and worldliness instead of operating by divine viewpoint and letting the Spirit of God lead me in life. Okay? Now, when I am positive, this results in our minds being transformed by the Word and Spirit of God, and I begin to grow, and I begin to be the person that God wants me to be. Okay? So God's purpose, or our goal, and this appeal is that you might prove the will of God, that it's good, that it's acceptable, and that it's perfect. Okay? So last time, so what else does God want from your life now? Well, we noted last time, the believer's relationship to others within the body are mentioned in verses 12:3 through 11, verse 11. And we just started last time by looking at this first verse. There is the need to think soberly, accurately, and humbly. Those are the blanks right there, if you want to write them down, okay? And we see that here in 12:3. Okay, let's look at 12:3. For I say through the grace given to me, Paul says, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, and I'm going to add accurately, and I'm going to add humbly, as God dealt with each one of us a measure of faith there. Now, all those other two words aren't there, but I'm expanding on the meaning of soberly here, so for your information here, okay? Paul says, think of yourself as I see you through my lens or my focus, through the grace given to me, verse 3 says. And grace is a divine perspective way of thinking that we don't think grace by nature. We normally don't even get grace by nature. But we need to ask the question here, why is this grace perspective important? And I've got a few different answers here for you. Number one, because grace reflects humility, not arrogance. Humility. Okay? And James 4:6, which we looked at last time, says this, because God gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists proud peacocks. He doesn't deal with them as openly as he should, but he gives grace to those who are of humble thinking. So there's the need to think humbly here. This is important in our perspective. We need to have that way of thinking. And we looked at a whole bunch of verses from Proverbs last time. I only put one up here this time so we could get done and keep moving. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. God says, these six things the Lord hates. Notice that. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. What are the seven things? Well, notice the first thing on the list. That's why I put this verse up here. A proud look. God hates a proud look. He also hates the lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. Number four, he hates a heart that devises wicked plans. He hates feet that are swift in running to evil or mischief. And there's a lot of that going on today. And he hates a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates that when that's going on. But I'm after this first thing right here. God hates a proud look. God resists the pride. Proud, see? And that's why we looked at a number of points last week, and I'm going to go through these rapidly here again. Pride and arrogance are the opposite of humility. There's just no doubt about that. Pride is an inflated opinion of yourself, thinking more of yourself than you ought to think. Pride says, there's something in me that is good, that is worthy of God's favor and God's blessing. No wonder God is blessing me. Oh, that's pride. Oh, that's not right at all. Okay? And fourthly here, pride reflects itself in self-sufficiency, arrogance, and we're going to show you that slide presentation here in a minute about arrogance, and independence of God's amazing grace. So if I'm going to act self-sufficient as a Christian, I'm really acting arrogantly, thinking, step aside, Lord, I'll handle this situation. God says, you can't handle anything. I had to save you in the first place. You can't handle it. And that's why when you're independent, you're not dependent. See? Of God's amazing grace. And that's why arrogance is always the problem. And arrogance will kill you, friends. There's just no doubt about that. We need to acknowledge that God's way is the grace way, is the best way. Now that's not easy to always grasp, because God is so gracious, so that when we just do it His way, it's always the best way. And that's why sometimes it's hard to confess, because I don't want to say that I was wrong. But God's saying the grace way, and just to put yourself under, is God's way. And it's really the best way, because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. See? Grace orientation demands humility. We're going to talk about that more tonight. We need to be humble. Everything depends upon the ability of God. Nothing depends upon the ability of the believer. This is grace. This is self-sufficiency when you depend upon yourself. And that's why God says, I can't use that. You need to depend upon me for everything. But that just sounds weak. But no, remember the verse, when I'm weak, that's when I'm really strong, because I'm depending upon the Lord. I can't cut it. Okay? Now this is so practical, it's amazing. Everything depends upon who and what God is. Nothing depends upon who and what you are. That means you might think, well, I'm really a nobody. Praise the Lord, you're in good shape. Because now God can use you if you have that perspective and that way of thinking in your thinking. Because really, everything depends upon God and what He's done for me. Starting with the gospel, starting with Christ, going to the Word of God, going to the Holy Spirit. And boy, I can't do anything without Him. When you're thinking right, that's how you'll think. Now we looked last time again at this chart, which was very good. For a child, the training ground is the home and the family. For a child, the parents are the ones that have to enforce humility in that family. And when that child gives a positive response to whatever mom and dad are enforcing here, that's indicating genuine humility. That child's going to grow in grace. And that's why I mentioned last week, parents, if you're spanking your kid for everything and it's getting you nowheres, you need to think twice about that and maybe change your mind. Get on your knees before the Lord and say, Lord, this spanking, even though I'm not sparing the rod, I'm heavy on the rod. And God's saying, you're just too heavy. There's other ways to accomplish this. Maybe you should just take away privilege and add responsibilities. Take away what they like to do. And that'll bite them harder than the spanking will. And then you'll get a positive response. And now you're going someplace. But that's not always easy. When it comes to an adult, the soul is the training ground. And we need to choose to do the right thing. So when the speed limit is 55 and you want to go 75, you can go 75, but you may get pulled over. And you get pulled over enough times, then you'll decide to discipline your decisions and go with the law because that's what God wants in your life. When it comes to the believer, the local church is the training ground because God wants to use a pastor who's rightly dividing the word of truth and his word. And when people then are responding with a positive volition to Bible doctrine, to teaching, then there's genuine humility because then God can have His way in your life. And this is so simple, but boy, we don't get this, do we? It takes us years to learn this. It took me years to learn it. I know it'll take you years to learn it as well because that's the way it is. We have to be trained. How long did it take your kids to learn? Oh, years. A lot of spankings, a lot of difficulty. We're just like your kids. Okay? We're just like your kids. So keep that in mind. So here again, I'm a Bible teacher and I'm trying to teach the Word of God. And when I got saved, I was so full of human viewpoint. I was prideful. I was self-centered. I was stubborn and I was obstinate. But through time and through teaching and through coming out to hear the Word of God, and being taught the Word of God and being going through trials at home and failing and being in Romans 7 again and again and being miserable, I finally began to get a grace orientation and began to humble my attitude. I began to understand grace more and more. I was willing to comply with what God had to say. And I was willing to adapt to do it. Okay, God, let's do it Your way. Because my way isn't really working. And I'm learning that, and it's hard to learn that, and boy, I don't like that. You with me? This is all review from last week as we are trying to get someplace tonight, okay, in our thinking here. So, when a person gets saved, they actually humble themselves before the cross and finally admit that I can't save myself. I need a Savior to save me. And they're humble. They're teachable. They're compliant. And they get it. And they get it oftentimes, see? And pride is one of the reasons people don't get saved. They're too proud. They're too independent. They're too self-sufficient. They don't need a Savior to save them. They just think they can actually save themselves by their own goodness. And pride's a killer, friends. Pride is the enemy. Pride is of the enemy. It was pride that caused Lucifer's fall. Look at these verses here in Isaiah 14. And notice these five I will statements that Lucifer states here. Okay? And here Isaiah says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? He was a beautiful angel. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, sin always begins in the heart, and it began in the heart of Satan, Lucifer. Here he said five times, not, by the grace of God, I'd like to do this, if God would permit. Oh, no. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And this last one is it. I want to be like the Most High God. I want to take His desk out of the front office and move mine in. Because it's all about what I want. See? Now, I can't explain all of those details in that verse. That's another whole message. But again, when we see Lucifer, who is the covering cherub, when he fell, he became Satan, God's arch enemy. And ever since, it's been Satan's will versus God's will. That's been going on, no doubt about that. Okay? So, when a person gets saved, it's an absolute miracle that the light of the gospel breaks through and they see that truth. But Satan blinds the unbeliever to the gospel, and we've noted this in the past, because if our gospel is veiled, hidden, hard to see, it's veiled to those who are perishing, the lost, whose mind, notice, the god of this age, who's that? Satan has blinded, who do not believe. That's their problem. They do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And Satan's ace trump is not the casinos, it's not this and that, it's religion. God uses religion to blind our eyes and to think we have to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we have to do something to please God. And that's not true. So, if he can't keep an unbeliever from being saved and the light still breaks through and this guy is positive and he gets saved, well, then he wants to bring in false teaching and confuse him with poor teaching. So, pride gets in the way again then. And second point here, I don't know, I got a D there, I think it should be two. Even for believers, it's pride and an independent attitude that stifles and chokes out the words and life of Christ in our lives. And this attitude allows self to rule in God's rightful place. I'll read it again. Even for the believers, it is pride and an independent attitude that stifles and chokes out the words of life of Christ in our lives. And this attitude allows self to rule in God's rightful place. So here's the heart. Here's the throne in the heart. And Jesus is not on that throne. We've dethroned Him and put ourselves on that. That's kind of what's happened here. And that happens all the time. And anytime we say no to God and His will, and we go our way, self is on the throne, we're calling the shots, even though we're a brand new creation in Christ. We're stifling and choking out the words of life. We're acting independent. Pride is at the core. You getting that? I hope you are. And that's why Romans 6, 12 and 14 went on to say, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to that sin nature, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin is not to have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace for the sanctification process. The point being is that we can let our sin natures rule our mortal bodies, resulting in fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and self then gets on that throne. Okay? We need to keep in mind that either we rule our bodies by the flesh, or God rules us by His Word and Spirit. It's one or the other at any given moment. That's very, very important. And that's why when self is on the throne, arrogance and pride are at the heart of that. It always is. Because when we think we take the Bible, we stick it under our arm, and I got this point, Lord, I'll handle this one. You know, and we're like that. And that's not good. Not good. See? And that's why self-righteousness results in problems. We see it in our marriages, we see it in our homes, and we're arguing with one another and battling it out in families, and this is not good, not good at all. And that's why we need to address that issue, and I'm trying to address it here with this verse here in 12:3. Last time we looked at the book of Philippians, chapter 2, let's go there again, look at that. That's a great passage of Scripture here. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Well, the time is cruising on and I'm not getting anywhere, sir. Good grief. Philippians chapter 2. Who is the example of this humble mindset we're going to look at here? Well, it's Christ. When He's humble and He's for us and you're thinking is right here, okay? But let's look at 2:3. Jump in there. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's all has to do with pride. But in lowliness of mind. Notice the humility there. Let each believer esteem others better than themselves. Wow. If that's going on, there wouldn't be a whole lot of arguing. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here, our example is the mindset here, how Jesus thought when he came to earth. And Paul is saying, you need to let the way he thought be your mindset. And it's going to be a humble mindset. And we're going to see that here as we read these verses. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to equal with God. What does that mean? That means he was God in the past, in eternity past. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Who being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God. And why not? Because he always was God. He never stopped being God. Notice Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. You think he'd come out pretty sharp, you know, real rough. But he's not, okay? Whose going forth are from everlasting. Notice the eternalness of our Savior. He is eternal in nature. John 1:1-2 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now the word was is in the imperfect tense, meaning it always was and still is. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, I put this next verse up here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So if the Word became flesh, the Word then is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. Wow. He was in the beginning with God. He's eternal, this Jesus that we serve here. Okay, amazing. Let's look at the text again. We've got to keep moving. Time is running here. Who being in the form of God, verse 6, did not consider Rabbi to be equal with God. He was God. But he made himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a bondservant. You mean the eternal God became a bondservant? Yes, and he came in the likeness of men, in his humanity, and being found in appearance as a man. Notice, he humbled himself. He humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the Lord of all became servant to all. That's an amazing statement. Okay, he humbled himself is an aorist active indicative. How did he do that? By laying aside his glory, not his deity, but his glory, and becoming as a man. And we see this in Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made, notice now, a little lower than the angels. So in God's order, there's God, there's angels, there's man. So if Jesus was made lower than the angels, he was made as a human being. Okay? He was made lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Why do you have to suffer death? Because the penalty for sin was death. And deity can't die, but if deity could become a man, he could die on that cross for you and me. And now he's crowned with glory and honor because of what he did. That he, by the grace of God, he might taste this for everyone, for you and for me. Thus he became obedient to the point of death on that cross. What kind of a mindset does this God have that we serve? God, Paul said, you need to let that kind of thinking get into your thinking. And I know, friends, that's a process. It's not going to happen overnight. I mean, God's working on me and chiseling away on my hard spot. So I understand exactly. But even to the death of the cross, a terrible, excruciating, painful, awful way to die. But his death provided our only solution to our sin problem. On that cross, He paid a debt He didn't know, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And on that cross, He paid for our sins past, present, and future. And on that cross, He died for you, and He died for me. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead, proving He got the job done. Well, what part is ours in all this? It's to believe on Him. Since He died for everyone, you think everyone would respond and say, I need that Savior to save me. But they don't. Why is that? Because they're proud. That's why. See? They're proud. If we can only receive God's gift of salvation by grace through faith, then what do we have to brag about or be proud of? Here's my answer. We have nothing to brag about. We have nothing to be proud of. It's also humbling, isn't it? That's exactly what it is. It's also humbling. What have I got to brag about? Nothing. Nothing. See? That's amazing. And that's why, here's a man that's perhaps being humbled and the Lord is trying to persuade him, would you believe in me? And you have to be humble to get this. Because if you're proud, you don't get it, because you just think, I don't need Jesus in my life, you know? But if salvation is by grace, for God doing it for you, and your part is just faith, no works, then what do we have to brag about or to be proud of? Not a thing, okay? Thus, if God resists proud people and gives grace to humble people, that is the very attitude you need to get saved, but it is also the very attitude you need to live the Christian life. Note with me Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. He says, now these things, brethren, who's he talking to again, believers? I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn. Now notice this, I added some words. And humility is something that you have to learn. You have to learn it. That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. There's pride on behalf of one against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have, Dave, that you did not receive? Nothing. I got it all from Jesus. It was all free. He gave it all to me. All the blessings. And even the privilege of preaching. Now, if you did indeed receive it, he talks to these Corinthians who are carnal. He says, why are you boasting as if you did not receive it? I mean, come on, the Corinthians were not known for their spirituality. See? And this is Paul's point if we go back here to Romans 12:3. You might want to turn back there. We'll leave Philippians here. We've got to keep moving here. Time is wasting. Time is burning. And I got some things to say here yet tonight. In 12:3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, accurately, humbly, we could add graciously, okay? Okay? As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That's amazing. Avoid self-exaltation. It will never work in the Christian life. When I try, I fail. But when I trust Him, He succeeds through me. That's grace. That's how that works. See? Thus, grace is God's antidote to pride for every believer. Grace. Aren't you glad that God treats us in grace? Man, am I glad of that. Okay? God has provided grace for every man among you, He says here, through the cross of Christ. A couple of verses on that. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Sounds like you're bragging, Paul. No, I'm going to qualify. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. See? It was the grace of God. God has given grace to every believer at the moment of salvation to meet our every need. Romans 5:2, through whom, reference Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And I love this verse here in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is, this is in reference to giving here. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you should always in all sufficiency in all things have an abundance for every good work. I like the fact that God is able. God is powerful. He is able to make His grace, not some grace, all grace abound toward you, that you not sometimes, but always, having not some things, but all things, all sufficiency, not in some things, but in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Wow, that's wonderful. That's good to know. Question is, do we believe that? So what is God saying here through Paul? Number three, God wants us to have a proper opinion or estimate of ourselves. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. You know, when you have an opinion here or an estimate, God goes right to the place where the thinking part. He goes right to the brain. He wants you to think. Think, believers. And believers sometimes don't think. To think is the Greek word phroneo. It means to have an understanding, to be wise, to think, to have an opinion of oneself. To think of oneself modestly, not to let one's opinion of oneself exceed the boundaries of modesty. It's in the present tense, active voice. Okay? To think accurately, you need to see yourself again in Christ. So this is maybe a better illustration. Before I was an Adam, I was absolutely lost. But when I believed in Jesus Christ, I identified with Christ. That's that red dotted line, or even the blue line. And the red dotted line is the baptism by the Spirit, because the Spirit took us from our position in Adam, identified us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and then placed us into Christ. So now we have a new position. So I am what I am by the grace of God. And God wants us to have a proper opinion or an estimate of ourselves, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Okay? In Christ is where we are. And I've shown this before, but I'm going to show it again here. In Christ, what does that mean? And I can make you a copy of this. You don't have to write this down here. But look at this with me. Okay? We're in union with Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. We were taken and placed into Christ the moment we believed. It denotes our position. Where He is, we are. Where is Christ? He's seated in the heavenlies. And we're, according to Ephesians, we're seated in the heavenlies with Him. It defines our privileges. What He has, we are. He's the Son of God. Guess what? Because we believed in Jesus Christ, we're a Son of God. We're in Christ. Number four, it describes our possessions. What He has, we share. What does He have? He has eternal life. Guess what we share? Eternal life and other blessings as well. Now, these first four are positional. True of every believer. Okay? The next one's practical, though. Number five, it should determine our practice. What He does, we should do. What did He do? He always did those things that please the Father. Do we? You know, it's not as easy, is it? It's the grace of God operation here. There's no doubt about it. I'm in Christ. I'm no longer in Adam, which is good. Thank you, Lord, for that. I'm in Christ. I'm not condemned. Thank you, Lord. I'm accepted in your Son. I've been washed, justified, sanctified. In Christ is my new identity. And that's why when I believed, I was crucified with Christ. Here I am, or you are. I was buried with Him, and I was raised with Him, and now I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And this is, again, positional truth. That if you get a hold of this in your thinking, the old Dave Knudsen was crucified with Christ, so I don't have to listen to my sin nature unless I yield to it. The burial means I was separated from that sin nature.